I know in the orders of worship it says that we're moving on to the next church, 12 through 17. Actually, I have one more sermon on Smyrna. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And once again, we will read verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So we looked earlier, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. I want to talk about poverty. We had not gotten that far yet. We talked about the Lord knowing our works the last time when we met on this 2 weeks ago. We had, of course, the interlude for baptism last week. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Lord, His declaration that He knows our labor, and then He couches that in tribulation and poverty. And we talked about what it means to be persecuted and that it was not us particularly that people persecute. It's really the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him. They're casting their hatred upon Him, not particularly upon us. And so that is why when Jesus appears to the Apostle Paul, before he is really that apostle in Acts chapter 9, and Paul has been sent to Damascus with letters to arrest people and bring them bound into Jerusalem that they should suffer trial and imprisonment and even death, very similar to what we saw with Peter earlier today. Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Jesus is dead, buried, alive from the dead, raised up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. How is Paul persecuting Christ? By persecuting his people, right? And remember those statements, those brief statements that we covered in Matthew chapter 25? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And inasmuch as you've not done it to the least of these my brethren, you've not done it unto me. Any kindnesses that you do to Christ's people is indeed to Christ. And any kindnesses that you withhold is withholding kindness to Christ. That's what Christ Himself says. So that's what we looked at the last time. And that's the brief notice of it today. I'd like to move on and talk about poverty. And interestingly, the way Christ speaks about it here. It is very, very interesting to note the consistency with which our Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry spoke about riches and so on, and how that is consistent with this passage here. It is no surprise to us, or it ought not to be, any surprise to us at all when Jesus says to them in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, then in parenthesis, but thou art rich. How is that possible? How can they be in poverty and in riches at the same time? How can Christ tell them, I know your poverty, and then immediately follow that with, but you are rich? It is interesting, isn't it, to think about. So I thought we would spend a few minutes doing that today. I don't know how far we'll get. Some of you hopefully saw the quotation from Thomas Brooks yesterday. I'll read that a little bit later. I thought it was a grand quotation, especially in light of the words that we're looking at here today in Revelation chapter 2. So, let's just talk about poverty and riches for a moment. You know, those are relative terms, and that in every society, no matter what the economic viability of that society, that there are poor and there are rich. And then in between societies, there are societies that are poor as compared to other societies which are rich. Most of you have share with me the understanding, although it may be an understanding that is being chipped away at its foundations, that the American society is truly a very rich society. That we are indeed a people, as far as earthly goods are concerned, very, very, very blessed. I remember reading a missionary book a few years back. I don't remember who it was by now. But he was talking about the riches of American society, and he described riches as much of the world describes riches outside of the West, and that is that if you have a faucet in your house that can give you potable water, that's rich. Because there are many places in the world where people have to go down to the polluted stream at the edge of town. And they settle in the areas that they settle because of that stream. That's the only thing that they have to drink from. And that they don't handle their hygiene perhaps as well as they ought to handle it. And so then villages come to an end through cholera and through the mingling of waste and drinking water. And that happens still today over many parts of the world. So let us admit at the very first, at the outset, that when Jesus says to the Smyrnan church, "I know thy poverty," that really for most of us that is an unknown commodity. We're really not poor folks. Now we have some variance among even this small congregation as to our standards of living and the incomes of the various households and so on. And so we might use the term on the end, right? Some are poorer and some are richer. But we understand that in comparison to much of the world, we are indeed very, very blessed, monetarily speaking. So we might also say that that blessing, when it would be compared historically to other cultures, that is also a great blessing. I mean, how many of you would think of it being a grand reward to have a change of raiment? And yet, do you remember the story of Naaman the Syrian, Elisha and Gehazi? You remember what happened? Naaman the Syrian, after he was cured of his leprosy by washing in the Jordan, wanted to give Elisha the prophet, I don't remember off the top of my head how many changes of raiment it was, a couple of outfits. And Gehazi risked the displeasure of God and the displeasure of the prophet in order to follow after Naaman the Syrian to get those changes of clothing. That's how precious it was. Most of us would not think of that in that way today. So it is important that we recognize that in the first place, that when it says, "I know thy poverty," he's not particularly speaking to us because we are very rich. And the only reason I tell you that is not to bring up some kind of Western guilt or anything like that, but to tell you that there are a lot of places in the Bible that speak to those who are increased with worldly goods and the special temptations that go along with those. And we ought to be mindful of those because we are indeed not poor. And so when we think of ourselves and in relationship to the Scriptures and we read of the Smyrna church, "I know thy poverty," and we think of our own estate, we might think, "Oh, I know what that means." We really don't. And what we ought to be looking at are those portions of Scripture that speak about the special temptations that go along with having much, because we do have much. All right, so let's move on then from there. That first admonition to hopefully catch on and make use of. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, riches cannot be considered a blessing in every case, because in Matthew 13, 22, long and extended kingdom parable set, right? And that first parable that he tells is of the four kinds of seed that are sown. Let's just focus in on one of them, and that is the seed that is sown among thorns, and it grows up with those thorns, and the thorns choke it out, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus goes on to explain in verse 22 what that unfruitfulness is. And that is that the good seed of the Word of God is sown among the cares of this world. And so he says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the Word of God, that it becomes unfruitful. So we cannot consider then that in every case monetary blessing is truly blessing from God. In Luke chapter 16, verse 11, and this is a very important passage because it bears very closely on what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust, notice this next phrase, the true riches. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Of course, then there is that famous passage afterwards where Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. And so the point that Jesus is making here is that there is such a thing as riches and true riches. And isn't that indeed the same way that Jesus speaks to the Smyrnan church when he says to them, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. They have a kind of riches that are not defined by how much is in the bank account, how big the house is, how many cattle are out in the field, how large the house is increased with servants, and so on. So there is such a thing then as riches and then true riches, right? In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Oh, you know what? Let's back up. I'm sorry. I should have started in verse 4. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Notice what Solomon says there. Now, Solomon understood what it meant to be rich. We might consider ourselves and the rich estate that we've already talked about in comparison to Solomon's riches, and we would be poor by comparison. But Solomon says, labor not to be rich. And the riches there that he's talking about is rich in what Jesus calls in Luke 16, unrighteous mammon. Now, Jesus doesn't call it unrighteous because money is filthy. He calls it unrighteous because he is countering the work of his day, in which many people understood that if you are rich, you are obviously blessed by God. And Jesus says, no, mammon is unrighteous. Not that it itself is wrong or bad or foul, but that mammon itself does not bring righteousness with it. That's why he calls it unrighteous mammon. Listen, God is able to make people rich, and he has throughout history with, quote-unquote, unrighteous mammon. He blessed Abraham. He blessed Isaac. He blessed Jacob. Remember what Jacob said? Last time I came through here, I had what? A rock, and I was by myself, and now I've got all this stuff. He said to his wives, the Lord has taken all the cattle of your father Laban, and he's given them to me. The Lord has made me rich. And that wasn't because Jacob was filled up then with unrighteousness. No. The Lord does make people rich. The Lord does increase things. And the Lord is able to make us abound in this world if that is his purpose. But that doesn't mean that when he makes us abound in this world, he makes us righteous. That's why Jesus uses the term unrighteous man. Because it is indifferent with regard to righteousness, and in many cases, sometimes to many, becomes a detriment to righteousness. So then, what does Solomon say? Labor not to be rich. In other words, let your labor have a different goal. Not to be rich, but for something else, some other goal that goes unmentioned in this passage, but from the rest of the scriptures, we understand that in our labor, we serve the Lord Christ. Labor to please him. That's the point. So, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. In other words, to labor to be rich is to trust in your own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Interesting, isn't it? Because riches make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Turn also with me to Proverbs chapter 8. And if we remember that it is probably the same man that wrote these two phrases, or these two verses, the one of out there in 23 and now here in 8:17. I love them that love me. Of course, this is wisdom personified speaking. And those that seek me early shall find me. Now watch. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Notice the term durable riches. Not like the riches of Proverbs 23, which you're looking on them and all of a sudden, they're gone. Durable riches. And if we might bring this into the New Testament, into Luke chapter 16, that's what Christ is talking about when he's talking about true riches. Durable, true riches. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is one of those passages I was talking to you about earlier that we ought to consider as applicable to ourselves because we, in the history of the world, could consider ourselves to be rich. In verse 18, let's start in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Notice the echoes of Proverbs 23 there. That they don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul is drawing it's an extended analogy over three verses, right? So he says, what do you do with riches? Well, you lay them up. That's right, you lay up riches. Okay, you want to lay up riches, Paul says? That's great. Be rich in good works and lay up in store for eternal life then. So in speaking, when he says, charge them that are rich in this world, he gives Timothy an analogy to use when he speaks to those who are rich in this world. Go ahead, talk to them about their savings account. Talk to them about their stock and store. And then tell them that there's another savings account, another stock and store, that they ought to be active in filling up. Rich in good works, he says. Again, we have another definition of riches. So we had the true riches in Luke 16. We had durable riches in Proverbs 23. Here we have wealth in good works or riches in good works, 1 Timothy 6:18. And then the other passage that I had in mind seems to have escaped out of my notes. How do I have it? Oh, there it is, James 2. I thought it was there. James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, respective persons, right? So verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respective persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? So rich in faith. So what have we seen? We have seen durable riches. We've seen true riches. We've seen rich in good works. And we've seen rich in faith. And we might say then that when our Lord Jesus Christ turns to the church in Smyrna and he says to them, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich, that he is speaking to them along these lines, that they have durable riches, that they are rich in faith, that they are rich in good works, and that they are that they possess what is called the true riches. That's what Jesus means. And that's how he can use that arresting phrase. And if you remember in John's writing, John the Apostle, John often uses those kinds of opposites or seeming contradictions to wake us up, shake us up, to get us to look at the text. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Can we say also that it is a very comforting word that Jesus speaks to the Smyrnan church? It would not be comforting to those who are covetous to say, I know thy riches, but thou art poor. That's not a comfort, that's a warning to them, isn't it? And frankly, we will see this later on in the letters to the churches, especially the Laodicean church, where they say, I'm rich, I'm full, I'm increased with goods. And Jesus says to them, I have a different opinion. We have a slight disagreement. I think you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. So we can be deceived, can't we? All right, so here then, speaking to the Smyrnans, Jesus says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. excuse me. When we move on to the later part of this letter to the Smyrnans, Jesus speaks about the persecution that they are enduring at the hand of the Jews. And we might say that that poverty has come upon them, as a result of some of their persecutions. And so it is for the name of Christ that they suffer. Part of that suffering ends or results in poverty. And Jesus comforts them with a word telling them that they are indeed rich and not poor. As we relate this to how churches succeed and how churches fail, let us remember then that a church's ministry is not made up of how many dollars it has in the bank, how big the building, how large, in some churches it's amazing to hear the way they talk, but how large the mortgage is. Brothers and sisters, a church's ministry is to be filled up with durable riches, rich in good works, rich in faith. In other words, the true riches. And when a church begins to focus on the other side of that equation, those things that fly away, the church may fly away itself. So it's very, very clear here that Jesus is speaking then to the true riches. Let's look at just a couple of more verses along these lines in Proverbs chapter 30. verse 7. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Of course, this is part of Pastor Riddell's disclaimer, because both riches and poverty carry with them their unique temptations and blessings. So let us be careful then in all that we do. When Solomon in 23:5 said, labor not to be rich, the Apostle Paul jumps on that same bandwagon, that same thought, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, where he says that we ought never to purpose to be rich. He uses the Greek word boule there, which is often translated in the New Testament as God's eternal boule, purpose, which he has purposed in Christ Jesus. And so in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, notice, they that will be rich, the King James translates it, will be rich. Often in your King James versions, the word will is translating the word epithumia, or desire. So those that desire to be rich, but that's not the case here. It's an even stronger word used by the apostle, they that boule, purpose to be rich. Those who set their heart on being rich. Those who set their action, their course of action on being rich. It's interesting, isn't it, that we grow up in this society that tells us that that's something we ought to set our focus on, right? It's the desire of, we used to tell our young children, if you grow up one day, you could be the president of the United States. That this is the land of opportunity. You could be the president of the United States when you grow up. I think we're telling them that less and less. I think we're telling them more and more, you can be rich when you grow up. And we're setting that, you know, those bags of money before their gaze. Paul says, they that purpose to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evils, literally, is a root of all evils. In other words, whatever evil thing you want to get into, you can get into it through loving money. Right? Whatever evil thing you can devise to get into, you can do that through loving money. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and grieved themselves through with many sorrows. Paul says, not some pastor at a pulpit in Wiley. Paul says that those who have purposed to be rich, those who have set their heart on riches, in some cases have denied the faith. They gained the whole world and lost their soul. That's how Jesus puts it. So let us be careful then. So relating this back to our topic of how churches succeed or fail, the question we must ask ourselves as a church and as individuals in the church is, or the questions are we treating the Lord's money as we should in tithes and offerings, in private generosity, in an attitude of stewardship, in refusing illicit gain, in behaving ourselves honestly, in spending wisely, in staying out of debt, in confessing and repenting of our covetousness and avoiding those temptations of covetousness. The Smyrnans are commended because they are rich, not rich in goods, rich in true riches, rich in good works, rich in faith, rich in durable riches. Wisdom, and so on. So then, at this point comes this quotation from Thomas Brooks. Have we spent our efforts in obtaining riches? Listen to what he says. First, holiness will make a man rich in the midst of poverty. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Though the church of Smyrna was poor in goods, yet she was rich in grace, she was rich in faith, and rich in hope, and rich in patience, and rich in contentment, etc. She was rich in Christ, her head, and rich in promises, and rich in experiences. She had spiritual riches in possession, and glorious riches in reserve. So 2 Corinthians 6:10, the apostle says, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. A holy man cannot be a poor man. A holy man is still the richest man. But this is a riddle the world understands not. The riches of a Christian have no bottom. All saints' bags are bottomless bags. Experience tells us that unholy men's bags, purses, coffers, and mints, they may be drawn dry. But the treasury, the riches of a saint, can never be exhausted, for he still possesses all things in Christ and with Christ. Though he hath nothing in hand, yet he hath all things in hope. Though he hath nothing in the cistern, yet he hath all things in the fountain. Whew. That's a hallelujah quotation, isn't it? Especially in the kind of world that we live in today. And can I add another especially? Not to be pedantic or overwrought, but especially in this time of year when your happiness is based on what you can buy. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that there is such a thing as true riches, and that the Smyrna church was abundant in those true riches. And that is an example to all churches. Rich in faith, rich in good works, rich in hope. I like when Mr. Brooks says, the bags of a Christian have no bottom to them. Some of you have been to the movie house, and they'll sell you, when you walk in, a bottomless bag of popcorn. I always thought that was misnamed, right? Wouldn't a bottomless bag mean there's nothing in it, you know, because there's no bottom in it? They put the popcorn, it keeps pouring out. Well, what they mean by that is that it never runs out. You bring it back, they'll fill it up again. You bring it back, they'll fill it up again. You can get all the coconut oil and popcorn in your system that you want, and salt, right? You can do all of that. It's a bottomless bag. And that's what he means. It's like the widow's cruse. It kept dropping drops of oil. It's like the widow's bin of grain. She was always able to go in there and scoop out another bit of wheat so that she could make cakes for her and the prophet. Except that there's so much in it that you never see the bottom. Oh, brothers and sisters, when? When will the Western church get the idea that there's such a thing as true riches? True riches that we ought to be filled up with. All right, so then there is another encouragement. It is a kind of warning. It is not perhaps the best news that the Smyrna church would have liked to hear, and yet it is what they hear from the Lord. Notice what he says. It says that those Jews have persecuted them. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. That they have persecuted them. That some of them have been cast into prison. That they shall have tribulation 10 days. That is 10 days. It's just simply a number of perfection or completion. 10 days. All the fingers that you have, right? 10. That biblical number 10 has that connotation. It's not a literal 10 days, but that they will be persecuted until that persecution brings itself to an end under the hand and providence of God. And then notice what he says, be faithful and I will make sure you're released. That's not what he says. He says, be faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life. Be faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life. And so, can I just put it this way? As we are not to look to this world's goods, so also are we not to look to this world's life as our true life. Notice, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Another opposite and arresting phrase. This life is not all there is. That's the point. The point of the riches is those earthly riches are nothing compared to the true riches. The point in life is that even though your life comes to an end here and that under a persecuting thumb, I will give you a crown of life. And so another commodity is placed before the Smyrna church that calls them away from this world to the next, to think on that which they have in eternity with Christ, and let that inform how they conduct themselves in this short veil of tears. That's the point. Be faithful unto death. And so they are called forth then to faithfulness. We'll not have time to come to the end of our discussion on faithfulness. There are several things that I'd like to share with you. Let's just begin working through it, then we'll pick it up next week. Be faithful unto death. Churches fail because they fall from faithfulness to Christ, don't they? Now, they may go on. They may go on as great big edifices. They may go on as seemingly to all outward circumstances, very, very successful. In fact, the Lord's going to go on to say to one of the churches, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead." Can I say that there are indeed several churches like that today? To the watching world, to the unbeliever, to the atheist or agnostic out in the world, he takes a look at Salt Lake City and he says, "Wow, what a wonderful church." No, not a wonderful church at all. It is a church that reeks of death. Not a true church of Jesus Christ at all. Although they have Jesus Christ on the doorpost of their name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they do not know Jesus Christ. They do not love Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they hate the true Christ. And yet they appear wondrous, faithful, but they are not. We might talk about the Church of Rome for a moment. Institutionally, putting those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ under the ban of anathema. That, again, is an apostate decision. And while she looks successful outside, and while she appears to have a name, she truly does not. Not the name of Christ. And so, churches fail, or churches succeed, because of their faithfulness to Christ and to His commands. And I am more inclined to think of the Smyrna church, and I don't think we have an adequate history. Maybe some new work will come to my purview that I haven't yet read, and I could be informed, which is entirely possible. At the making and reading of books, there's no end. But I'm more inclined to think that the Smyrna church went out of existence through persecution rather than through faithlessness. That they were indeed perseverant to the end. And so what is enjoined upon all churches here is faithfulness. Faithfulness. What does Paul tell Timothy? He says, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Faithful. Brothers and sisters, faithful to what? Faithful to Christ. Faithful to His commands. Faithful to His doctrine. Faithful to all that He has taught us. What was the commission of Christ to the apostles? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How many things of Christ does that give leave to ignore? Of course, the answer is zero. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Faithfulness. And it is faithfulness to Christ and to the mission that He has given, not faithfulness to some other paradigm. And it is difficult. To the Smyrnans, it meant persecution. To us in our day, it will certainly mean marginalization. But faithfulness is required no matter the outcome. Notice, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So no matter how long and how far and how isolated and how difficult it becomes, so our faithfulness then must not wear out. We have an earthly zeal that often goes away in holy things. They prove adverse to our nature. They require sacrifice. They require faith in the unseen and trust in the promises of God that would trump all else, all other expectations of blessing. And can I tell you that when people move off of faithfulness to Christ and to His commands, that they don't do so because it was difficult for them. They do so because they're anticipating some other kind of blessing somewhere else. This last week, we spent some time on Thursday night here at the church talking about creation. Literally, six-day creation. We spent some time on six-day creation, and we canvassed the scriptures and took a look at a few things. The next Thursday night, Lord willing, we're going to discuss one of the perversions of the Bible doctrine of special creation. We're going to look at what has become affectionately to be known in some circles as the framework hypothesis. What is that? What does it teach? Well, let me just say it this way. It is a way that scholars have divided to move away from the clear biblical teaching on the origin of man so that they might reap the blessedness, the benefit of being acceptable in other academic circles. You see, people don't trade off faithfulness to God's Word because it's hard to trade off faithfulness for them. They trade it off to gain some other blessing somewhere else. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And there are many things that we could talk about. We could talk about the authorship of the Pentateuch. Right? And we could talk about the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis, where it's not really the work of Moses, it's the work of several different authors, and some guy, after the exile, patched them all together and then said Moses wrote it. And so it's a lie from the outset. And why would he say such a thing? Why would someone stand up in the face of what the Bible says about itself and say such things? Well, so that he might soften the Ten Commandments is not really coming from God, but some zealot that lived in the 5th century B.C. so that he might have a less rigorous, less exacting obedience. You see, we don't move off of faithfulness because it's hard to move off of faithfulness. We move off of faithfulness because we anticipate some kind of payoff somewhere. Some kind of esteem from the world, our family, our friends, our social circle, from another church. What does Jesus say? There was another church in that day. It was the church of the Jews, the synagogue of Satan. And they had gone to persecuting. Jesus doesn't say, compromise with them, y'all get along. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The scriptures speak often to this. The church at Smyrna was reminded, and so shall we be if we rightly hear this counsel from the Lord to be faithful unto death. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home and at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Not very seeker-friendly, not very encouraging at that point, and yet perhaps exactly what that man needed to hear. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. Well, we're out of time. Let me just give you a couple more verses to think on this week, and then we will pick this up, Lord willing, when we come back next week. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. In other words, their lives were not more important to them than the testimony of Jesus Christ. And one more, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Oh, how about two more? Acts 20 and then Acts 21. So they're right next door. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders says, But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And then in 21, verse 13, Paul has already told them in verses 10, 11, and 12 that he plans to go up to Jerusalem and that he understands that he will be bound and perhaps put to death. Then Paul answered, What mean ye? Oh, and the church that's gathered around him begs him not to do that. Begs him not to do that. Don't do that. What mean ye, he says in verse 13, to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't think in these days that we're called to die for Christ's sake, at least not in this country. In other countries, most certainly, that is taking place. And hopefully we will be in prayer for them, and the Lord would grant relief in his due time. But no one that dies in another country being persecuted for Christ Jesus' sake, who dies in their faithfulness, no one will be harmed eternally. They will indeed receive the crown of life. Amen? And in our day, in this country, the persecutions come in much more subtle ways. And our desires are much more subtle. It's not simply a desire for our very lives. It's a desire for respect, honor, esteem, friendship, being in, being cool, being hip, being whatever. And it is these things that chip away at faithfulness. Sometimes we, like we said a couple of weeks ago, some of us in our family relations have suffered when we have taken on biblical doctrine, biblical practice. Again, the Smyrnan church is told, is counseled, is commanded to be faithful unto death. And if faithfulness unto death is enjoined, then faithfulness in every lesser circumstance is enjoined as well. That's the point. Be faithful unto death means be faithful in everything else that may indeed lead to death. Faithful to Christ. How churches succeed, how churches fail. Poverty, faithfulness. Those two things spoken to Smyrna. We'll pick it up next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we bewail the fact that we are not as faithful as we ought to be, that we have had our theology, that we have been at least tempted to move in our theology, not from some biblical concern, but from some earthly concern, be it our lives, our stations, our society, some other thing. And Father, we come unto Thee confessing our shame in this, that there is indeed such a great example here in the Smyrna church, and we pray that we might learn to follow it. We pray also that we would indeed avoid that great temptation of covetousness in this life, and that Thou wouldst help us to be rich in durable riches. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.